Hear now these words from 2 Peter. Therefore, beloved, while you are waiting for these things, strive to be found by him at peace, without spot or blemish, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. So also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, speaking of this as he does in all his letters. There are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, since you are forewarned, beware that you are not carried away with the error of the lawless and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.
As we begin the message this evening, I'd like to tell you a story about a courageous young man in our congregation named Matt Herndon. Matt, this week, 11 years old, found out, he was having pain just behind his eye. And his parents took him to the doctor. The doctor said, we need to get him to the hospital. Matt was taken to the hospital, and they discovered that there was a rare form of brain aneurysm. It doesn't strike very many people at all, and very seldom children. And this morning, Matt and his mom and dad left to drive to Dallas, where he's going to see a specialist who specializes in this form of aneurysm. There's only three places in the country that do. Dallas was the closest. And so Matt and his mom and dad are down there right now. They should have arrived by this evening. And I went by to see him yesterday and to have a prayer with him and to anoint him with oil before he left to go to Dallas. And after we had finished having a nice visit and just looked at his courage his faith, his mom told me something. She said, Adam, I'd want you to know that when we went to the hospital earlier this week, we told Matt that he could take anything he wanted to with him to the hospital, take whatever he wanted from his room with him. And do you know what he wanted to take? His third grade Bible the church gave him. That was the one thing he wanted to take with him. Now, I want you to write on your sermon notes and study guide. Will you take those out? I'd like for you to write Matt's name on the top. I just want you to write Matt Herndon. And I'm going to ask you to pray for him this week. And after you've written Matt Herndon, I want you to ponder this question for just a second. Why did 11-year-old Matt want, as the only thing he took with him to the hospital, facing something scary, to be his third grade Bible? What did that Bible mean to him? What did it represent? And I think what it represented to him was hope. I think what it represented to him was the presence of God in his life. I think as an 11-year-old, what it represented to him was the love of God in Jesus Christ, who promised that he would never leave him or forsake him. I think as an 11-year-old, somehow all of those things that he'd read in the Bible and heard about and learned about in Sunday school, they were all sort of encapsulated by that one book that he carried with him. Please pray for Matt this week. And what Matt's story captured for me is the very reason why we're going to spend the next 5 weeks learning about the New Testament. Is because I want you to know the messages that are found in the New Testament. I want you to understand its word. I want you to know the context in which it was written and how it is we go about reading it. And I want you to have a deep love, a longing. In fact, I've been praying this for you already. God, put in the hearts of the people at Church of the Resurrection a longing to open up the New Testament and to read it for themselves, to listen for this word. It was in reading this book that I came to faith in Christ. It's in reading this book that I find life, that I find hope, that I find direction for my life. God speaks through it. And it's in this book that I find our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ described in such powerful and profound ways. I want this to be a book that defines and shapes your life. And that's why we embark on this five-week series of sermons through the New Testament. We're going to do an interesting thing. Tonight, I'm just going to teach you a lot of stuff. I just thought of all the background material about the New Testament that you might find interesting or that you might want. And at the very end, I hope to inspire you a bit. But mostly, I'm just going to throw out a bunch of information. And hopefully, it's things that'll stick. And so I want you to take notes and write these things down. And this is background information to the New Testament. And then next week, I'm going to take you back 2,000 years. And each night, over the next 4 weeks after tonight, I'm going to come out as the Apostle John. And I'm going to take you back to the world in which the Bible was written and help you understand and see it with fresh eyes. And each week you'll have your study guide, which will give you an opportunity to read certain sections of the Bible. Take a look at your study guide you have before you. On the back side of the sermon notes, you'll find there's a map there of the New Testament area. And then beneath that, you're going to find an invitation to read through just a chapter or a few verses from each of the major sections of the New Testament. On Monday, you'll read a few chapters or a few verses from the Gospels. On Tuesday, from the Acts of the Apostles. On Wednesday, the Epistles of Paul. On Thursday, the general epistles written by others than Paul. And on Friday, a few verses from the book of Revelation. And that's going to give you this week just a broad sweep and a taste of the entire New Testament. Next week, you'll focus just on the Gospels and have readings from the Gospel. So that's where we're heading in the next few weeks. Now, part of the reason we start with basic facts is that my sense is that many of us don't know a whole lot of these facts. I mean, you know, it's easy for us to jump into the Christian faith, but sometimes there's material that would be helpful for us to know. Like when I was first a Christian at the age of 14, I started reading my Bible, and I was reading it, you know, multiple chapters every night, and I was studying it, and I was excited about it. And after just a short while, I got to be kind of puffed up in my faith. I got to thinking, you know what, I know a lot about this book. And I found a lot of my friends in youth group didn't read their Bibles, and they didn't know very much about it, so I became kind of spiritually prideful. And my youth pastor recognized this. He saw that pride coming up in me, and so one day we were in youth group, and he said, I'm wondering, Adam, would you be interested in reading a scripture passage for us? And I was like, yeah, heck yeah, I'll read it. Tell me where to look. What do you want? And he said, if you would, Adam, look up 1 Hezekiah 1:9. Some of you are not laughing yet. So I thought to myself, Hezekiah, it's the Old Testament. It's got to be in between maybe Kings and Chronicles. And so I started flipping through there and 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Chronicles, no 1 Hezekiah. Maybe he's a prophet. I started looking back in the prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, no Hezekiah. Maybe he's up where the judges are. And I went back to the judges, and no Hezekiah. Finally, I was a bit embarrassed. I looked at the table of contents and... No Hezekiah. Finally, the youth pastor, he sort of chuckled. He said, hey, Adam, it's not really a book of the Bible. I was just kidding. All right, let me ask you this question. If right now I had said to you, before I told you that story, would you all, if you have your Bibles, open up your Bible to 1 Hezekiah 1:9, how many of you would have started searching through your Bible? Come on, be honest. All right, a number of us, you know, because there's a lot of things about the Bible we don't necessarily know. And so my hope is to give you just a smattering of information that you'd learn if you were taking an intensive Bible study today. So, with that in mind, let's jump in to the New Testament. Let's begin by understanding what the New Testament is. What is the New Testament? What kind of book is it? Well, it's not really a book, actually. It's not even made up of a bunch of books. We call the separate sections of the New Testament books of the New Testament, but that would come as somewhat of a surprise to their authors because they didn't see them as books. Most of the New Testament were letters, and the New Testament itself is a compilation of 27 different documents from the first century. So these are 27 separate documents written during the first century. They are the earliest strata or the earliest documents written by Christians. So if you want to know about Jesus, you can find all kinds of Gospels written in the second century and the third century, some of which are pretty weird, like the Gospel of Judas and a whole bunch of other ones. Dan Brown in the Da Vinci Code likes to quote from some of these things. But if you want to know about Jesus, don't you want to go back to the earliest Gospels that were written? I mean, the first ones from the people who were alive when Jesus was alive, or those people who knew people who were alive when Jesus was alive? And of course, the answer would be those would be your closest sources, yes. And so you'd want to go to the first century documents. There are no documents about the Christian faith that are earlier than the ones you have in the New Testament. They represent the earliest thinking about Jesus, the earliest implications of the gospel, and the earliest attempts to write down the stories of Jesus that we possess. 27 separate documents. Five of them are narrative stories, and they're narrative books, if you will, or documents. Those are the four gospels in the book of Acts. And they correspond to, in the New Testament, the first five books of the Old Testament. You remember the books of Moses, the Torah, or the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In the New Testament, the founding five documents at the very beginning of your New Testament are Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. And they represent the foundation upon which everything else is built. The four gospels tell us the stories of Jesus. The book of Acts tells us the stories of the New Testament, of the New Testament church, the early church after Jesus' ascension to heaven. It begins with Jesus' ascension and then goes on to how the gospel was spread throughout the world. So these five are narrative works with the teachings of Jesus and stories about Jesus. Then we come to the letters, and there are 22 letters. Everything else in the New Testament is a letter. You say, what about the book of Revelation? It's a letter. The longest letter in the New Testament. It was written to seven churches in Turkey, modern-day Turkey, or Asia Minor. It also is a letter. All of these letters written to different individuals or churches, primarily churches. Now, let's just walk quickly through the New Testament so you have a sense of what's in there. So let's just quickly make our way through. If you have your Bible, open it up to the New Testament. And just a handy way to remember that, if you can't quite remember, is if you'll open it up about two-thirds of the way through, you're almost always going to come to the New Testament. The Old Testament captures two-thirds of the Bible, the New Testament about a third. If you start with the Gospel of Matthew then, let's just walk our way through. We have already mentioned there are four Gospels. Each of those Gospels was written in a specific historical circumstance to address specific needs. They try to summarize the teachings and the life of Jesus and focus primarily on the death and resurrection of Jesus. But Matthew wrote his Gospel. It's thought he wrote first a Hebrew version of the Gospel, and it was written to Jewish people to convince them that Jesus was the Messiah. And hence, in his Gospel, we find a lot of times where he quotes the Old Testament and says, see, this is how Jesus fulfills the prophets. We come to the Gospel of Mark, and it was probably written at a time when Christians were facing persecution in the city of Rome. And Mark seems to be addressing some of the issues related to persecution and how Christians would handle it in what Jesus says in the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Luke was written to Gentile Christians, by a Gentile Christian, by Luke, the physician, who was the traveling companion of Paul. And he had a special concern for the down and out. He had a concern for the second-class citizens of his day. And in Luke's Gospel, Jesus is particularly concerned with sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors, with women who were considered second-class citizens at that time, and a whole host of others. And so Luke has a special concern for this group. John is writing in what's sometimes called the spiritual gospel. He's writing at a time when the Jewish Christians were facing persecution from the Jews who were not Christians, and they were being expelled from the synagogue. And so you see that conflict when you're reading John's gospel. And John wants to make it clear to us how important Jesus is and who he really is. And so he offers us a very esoteric picture, a very theologically developed picture of who Jesus is. When he goes to tell the birth story of Jesus, he doesn't say there were wise men and shepherds and angels. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and lived among us. That's very John. The first three Gospels are called the Synoptic Gospels. That's a word that means to see together, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke sound very much the same. In fact, Matthew and Luke probably had access to Mark and drew from it when they were writing their Gospels. John is very different, and he was called, as I said, in the early church, the spiritual gospel. And then after those four books, we come to the fifth book of the New Testament, the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Who wrote Acts of the Apostles? Do you remember? No, not Paul, Luke. Luke wrote the Acts of the Apostles. Good guess with Paul, but Luke wrote the Acts of the Apostles. And so it was part two of his gospel. Now, of course, many of you know, who would you say wrote the most amount of the New Testament? Paul, right? Paul, of course. We all know Paul wrote more of the New Testament than anyone else with all of those letters that he wrote. But you would be wrong if you were counting verses. Because by total verses, Luke wrote more of the New Testament than Paul did if you combine Luke and Acts. Now, that's worth something if you're ever on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire and they're testing you for Bible knowledge, at least 100,000. And if by the end of this sermon you have enough information to win the $1 million, don't forget to tithe on it when you come back to Kansas City. But in any case, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then the Acts of the Apostles, that tells a story from the beginning of the church to the death of the apostles, just before the death of Peter and Paul. And that then sets the stage for everything else, because everything else we're going to read are the writings of the apostles to the early churches as they were forming them. And so Acts gives the background material for everything else. Then we have next the writings of Paul. And we're going to find all of Paul's epistles gathered together, and then they're organized in this way. The first group are Paul's letters to churches, and the second group are Paul's letters to individuals. Now, how are they arranged among that? Chronologically? No. You might think so. Thematically? No. They're organized in a very non-spiritual way. They're organized by length. So Romans is the longest of Paul's letter. It comes next. Then 1 Corinthians is the next longest. Then 2 Corinthians is the next longest. Then there's Galatians, which actually Galatians was a little shorter than Ephesians, but the early church wasn't able to have computer programs that analyze the words. And so there comes Galatians, and then there's Ephesians, and then there's Philippians, and then Colossians, and then 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And those are all progressively shorter than the one before. That's the end of the letters to churches. And then there are letters to individuals. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, all written to individual Christians. And so these are the letters of Paul. Then after that, we come to the letter to the Hebrews. And the early church debated, did Paul write Hebrews or did he not write Hebrews? And they weren't sure, and finally they decided he didn't write Hebrews. But it sounded so much like Paul that they put it next in the New Testament, at the tail end of Paul's writings. Then after that, we have the general epistles, or what are sometimes called the Catholic epistles. Catholic means universal. And these were letters that were written to broad swaths of the Christian church, with a couple of exceptions. And we come to James first, which is kind of the Proverbs of the New Testament. And then we go to 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in order of length. So the longest, 1st John, the shortest, 3rd John. And then the book of Jude. And finally, we get to the book of Revelation. So this is your New Testament. If you look and try to understand how it was organized, Revelation came at the very end because it deals with the end times, with all the stuff that will happen at the end of time, the Lord's return. So this is the ordering of the New Testament. Chronologically, let's take a look. You have a timeline that you have here. I'd like to invite you to write a few things down on here. Let's take a look at this. 6 BC. 6 BC is the beginning of the New Testament era, and that actually is the beginning, that marks the time when Jesus was likely born. You say, how come Jesus was born in 6 BC? Wasn't he born in 0 BC or 0 AD? Well, there is no year zero, so we go from 1 BC to 1 AD, and ideally he should have been born right there in the middle of those 2 years. The problem was that in 525, when a new calendar was being developed, and the Pope gave the order for this new calendar to mark time from the birth of Jesus, they had to start with the calendar they had, and they were off by about 4 or 5 years. How do we know that? Well, we know that King Herod was king when Jesus was born. The Gospels tell us that. King Herod died in 4 BC. So with King Herod's death in 4 BC, we know Jesus was born sometime before that. The wise men came to Herod, and they said, we've come seeking the one whose star we've seen in the east. We've come to worship him. And King Herod inquired of them, when did you see the star? And then you remember after the wise men left, King Herod gave orders for all the boy children 2 years and younger to be killed in Bethlehem, which tells us that the star may have been seen 2 years before that time. If Herod died in 4 BC, it may have been as early as 6 BC that Jesus was born, 6 or 5 BC. That's worth another 100,000 on Who Wants to Win a Millionaire, or Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. Okay, so then we move from there and we come, actually let's start at the end of the chart and work our way backwards, and you might want to write some of these things down. 95, the book of Revelation is written. 85, the Gospel of John. Now these are just common scholarly consensus among mainline scholars. There's some debate here, but 95, the book of Revelation, 85, the Gospel of John, 75, Matthew and Luke, 70, Mark. And then when we come to 65, 67, that's when Peter and Paul would have been put to death in Rome. So Paul's writings and at least 1 Peter, maybe 2 Peter, and most of the rest of the New Testament letters would have been written before this time, because by this time the apostles were dying off. And so everything before that would have been the period when the New Testament was being written, the letters of the New Testament. Paul was converted in 34 to 39 AD. His missionary journeys went from 46 to 57, and then finally his trip to Rome. And so all of Paul's letters would have been written somewhere in this time period. And you just might write the letters of the New Testament written during this period of time. That gives you a brief chronological look at when the documents of the New Testament were written. Now, how did the New Testament get formed, and who decided what got in the New Testament and what didn't? Have you ever wondered that? Like, was there a committee of people who were saying, yep, this one gets in, and nope, that one doesn't? I mean, some common literature today, including the Da Vinci Code, sort of hints that that's how it worked. It didn't work that way. Here's how it worked. What happened was, after Paul's death, Paul sent these letters to different churches and individuals. After his death, the churches who had those letters said, you know what? This is something really special. I mean, this is the founder of our church wrote this letter to us. And when we've read it, we hear God speaking to us through it. And it's authoritative. It has an authority for us because that was the man who founded our church. And then they get this idea, hey, you know what? The Philippians said to the Ephesians, didn't Paul write you a letter too? Tell you what, if you'll copy your letter and send it to us, we'll copy our letter and we'll send it to you. And they began to share the letters back and forth between the various churches who had them. And then those individuals who had letters, they began to share those. And the nucleus of your New Testament wasn't the Gospels. They were written, remember, after the letters of Paul. The earliest documents of the New Testament were the letters of Paul. And they began to be collected and passed around from church to church. And how do we know that this was the way it was and that these letters began to have some authority for the early church? Look at the passage of Scripture on the top of your sermon notes. Come to the second line. Now, Peter's been talking about the second coming of the Lord and how people need to be patient and waiting. And then at the end of the second line, we read, so also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, speaking of this as he does in all his letters. Interesting. The writer of 2 Peter, before the end of the New Testament era, knows about all of Paul's letters. How does he know about them? Because they've been gathered together and begun to be circulated already. And then he says this. He says, Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, speaking as he does in all his letters. There are some things in them hard to understand. I love that. One of the New Testament authors found Paul difficult to understand. That gives you permission to not understand everything in the Apostle Paul. Now, then he says, the ignorant and unstable twist these to their destruction as they do the other scriptures. You might underline that, as they do the other scriptures. And here's why you'd want to take note of that, is that the other scriptures is the Hebrew Bible, and it clearly had authority. And now Paul's letters are being seen as something akin to the rest of the Bible or the other scriptures. So by the end of the New Testament, the end of the first century, already people are looking at Paul's writings and they're circulating them and seeing that they have a certain weight of authority. Now, the Gospels were written before the end of the first century, and by the beginning of the second century, there seems to be evidence that they were collected together. So they were each written to individual churches or individual communities. But by the beginning of the second century, those four Gospels were collected together and they were passed around. And we have no evidence of any other Gospels but those four being passed around together as authoritative works. There were some individual Gospels that some people thought maybe they had authority, but none ever had that measure of authority that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John had. By the end of the second century, it seems as though the Gospels had been linked together with the epistles of Paul. And there were these other stray epistles that were out there, some of which were read by lots and lots of churches, some by just a large number, but not all the churches. And those began to be brought together with the rest of it. And the book of Revelation began to be brought together. So that by the end of the third century, there was a general consensus of what most of those books were. But there was still some debate about books like 2 Peter and even the book of Revelation, because people said it's so weird, we don't really know what to make of it. And so they debated, was it really helpful to read in the churches or not? But by the end of the fourth century, there was clear consensus around these 27 books you have in your New Testament. The New Testament didn't drop out of heaven for us. It was written by real people in specific historical circumstances to address specific needs, and it took some time for those to be gathered together and compiled and for the church to finally say, this is it. And what Christians believe about that is that the Holy Spirit was a part of that entire process of what we call canonization. So then we look at these books and we recognize their historical context and we study that to understand them. But we also recognize that the Holy Spirit was in some way that's not clearly spelled out in the scriptures involved in preparing for us these books to help us in our Christian life. All right, so there's a little bit of how the New Testament was formed. Now let's take a look at the geography of the New Testament. It's helpful for you to actually understand the places where these things happened and what took place. You've got a map on the back of your sermon notes, back on the study guide. I want you to take a look at that for just a moment. And that map roughly corresponds to what you see on the video screens. And you remember that Jesus and most of the disciples spent almost all of their life just in this little tiny area here, the land of Israel. And Jesus, other than when he was a baby, never left this territory as near as we know. Now, I want you to think about this. This is a very small piece of land. How small, you say? This small. Well, you see on the map, that little red-looking carrot in the center, that's Israel relative to the rest of the United States. And that includes the Negev, which Jesus didn't go into. Jesus spent all of his time in this area, in this area right here. In an area roughly the size of the greater Kansas City areas where he lived his entire life, walking from town to town, doing ministry, and going as far away perhaps as St. Joe. That would be like Jerusalem to Jesus from the Sea of Galilee where he lived. That's where he spent his life and his ministry. Well, what I'd love to do is to take you to the Holy Land and allow you to see these things for yourself. When I went to the Holy Land for the very first time, though I have 2 degrees in Bible and theology, when I walked there, I couldn't speak. I was utterly speechless. Because for the first time, the Gospels came to life in a way I'd never seen before. They say that the land of Israel is the fifth Gospel. And in many ways it is, that suddenly you see things you hadn't seen. So let me just take you there if I could. This is the land of Israel as it looked in the days of Jesus. And Jesus spent most of his time around the Sea of Galilee. But let's just take a look where he was born. He was born in Bethlehem, just about 6 miles from Jerusalem. Now, if I were to take you today to Bethlehem, this is what you'd see. At least the main center point would be, the centerpiece, is the Church of the Nativity, which has been used continuously from the 300s. It has been partially destroyed and rebuilt several times, and you can see parts of all of that construction over the centuries. When you were to walk into that building, what you would do is you would walk in, and you would see the altar way up at the front of the church, and you'd walk over to the side. And then you'd notice there was a little doorway, and you'd duck your head down, and you'd go down about 4 or 5 stairs, and you'd end up in this cave that you see on the video screen. And the cave is thought to be the cave where the animals were kept outside the inn where Jesus was born. And so this is the place, Christians believe. And if you go right to the altar table in front of where these priests are standing, you find this underneath the altar table. It's the Star of Bethlehem. And what you do is you get on your knees to worship him. And you touch the star and you think to yourself, it was in this place, in this cave, that the Word became flesh and lived among us. It's a very powerful, powerful experience to be there. When we move beyond Bethlehem and we come back and we think about the other places that Jesus experienced and lived, he spent most of his life growing up in the town of Nazareth, just the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Nazareth is right here. And if you were to look at Nazareth today, it's the largest Arab-Israeli city in Israel, and you would find it populated largely by Arab Muslims, also by some Arab Christians, and it looks like this. It's a bustling city today, but in Jesus' day, it was a tiny little nothing town. In fact, people said, what good thing could come out of Nazareth? Now, Jesus grew up here, and if you go there and you look carefully, you can find the synagogue that it's thought Jesus grew up in and where he preached his first sermon. And this is that synagogue. And it's been rebuilt over the centuries, but you can imagine Jesus standing there with his family and friends standing around as he preached his very first sermon before them. And then finally was driven out of town for the things he said. And perhaps they were ready either to make him king or to crucify him, or at least kill him if they got their hands on him, depending on who they were. Well, we go from Nazareth, and we recognize that Jesus then went and spent most of his ministry around the Sea of Galilee. And I'd like for you to see a photograph of the Sea of Galilee. It is an absolutely beautiful place. It's not real big. It's really a medium-sized lake, smaller than the Lake of the Ozarks. And you see these hillsides? My fantasy is to take 2 months someday with LaVon and to take a tent and a Bible and to spend 2 months just walking the hillside around the Sea of Galilee. And camping out, and there are little ruins in various places that haven't even been excavated yet, and just reading the Gospels where Jesus walked. He walked these hillsides for 3 years, and this is where he taught. His disciples followed him in that entourage. Now, Jesus set up a shop, really, if you will. He made as his home base the city of Capernaum on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And you'll see in this photograph that was shot from the sky, the town of Capernaum on that north side of the Sea of Galilee. And as we zoom in closer, you're going to see one of the great ruins there, which is the ruin of the second century synagogue, built exactly on top of the first century synagogue that Jesus preached in, healed a man's withered hand, and where the Pharisees became angry with him because he healed on the Sabbath. Now, after this, Jesus ended up at the end of his life. After 3 years, he made his way back down to Jerusalem. First, actually, he stopped by Jericho and then to Jerusalem. And it was in Jerusalem that he would die. You remember on Palm Sunday, he rode his donkey down into the city of Jerusalem, coming down the Mount of Olives. You're going to see the city of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives in this photograph. You'll see in the foreground, you're standing on the Mount of Olives here. And then in the foreground, you see, actually in the middle of the screen, you'll see the walls of the temple complex. And then the mount, the Dome of the Rock on top, which is the Muslim mosque built in the 7th century, the 600s. The temple once stood there. And when Jesus walked through the gates down beneath that mosque, he came into the city, or he came into the temple, and he cleansed the temple. He threw out the money changers when he walked into that place. Now, I want you to notice something. The Jewish people have always believed the Messiah would come in through these gates and that they would see him there. And so there's a cemetery that's been there for hundreds and hundreds of years, maybe back to the time of Jesus. And you see the graves there in the foreground. And everyone's buried who's buried there on the Mount of Olives like this, with their feet to the temple and their head back this way, so that when the Messiah comes, they will sit up in their graves and they will see the Messiah there in Jerusalem. Well, of course, we believe the Messiah already came to Jerusalem. Now, Jesus went, was taken on Good Friday. He was taken to be crucified, and he was crucified at Calvary. And Calvary, rock formation, or Golgotha, was eventually, when Christianity became the legal religion of the Roman Empire, a church was built on top of Mount Calvary. And so this church is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, built first in the 300s, destroyed by fire in the 600s, and then once more in 1009, the most sacred place to all Christians, the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a madman, a caliph, who was a madman, a Muslim, and he came and he destroyed that building and he chopped away its very foundations, leaving the rock formation, but he chopped away everything else. And the Christians in Europe, along with the Pope, were so enraged by this that within several decades they launched the Crusades to take back the Holy Land because of what had happened to this particular church. It was eventually rebuilt, and when you walk inside, you walk up and then to the right, and you go up a series of steps to get to the top of that mount formation, or the rock formation, and you finally see the holiest place in the building is right here. And you notice in the glass cases on the bottom left and right, you can see rock formations there. And underneath the altar table, the holiest place, you remember there were two thieves crucified on either side of Jesus? There is the center of the top of Golgotha, or Mount Calvary, and there's a place that appears to be where a cross would have been slipped into the ground right there. And so you get down on your knees once more, and you touch that place, and you feel a connection with the place where Jesus was crucified. All right, well, that tells you a little bit about where Jesus lived and what he experienced. I'd like to just walk you briefly through what happened in the early church. Beginning in the book of Acts, we find Jesus told the disciples to go into all the world, and they took the gospel first to Antioch and other places, and in Syrian Antioch, Christians were first called Christians. The Apostle Paul took the gospel into Turkey, what is modern-day Turkey or Asia Minor, and then finally into Europe to Philippi. And we're going to skip the Philippi ruins here, but he goes from Philippi, and eventually, if saving grace, if you'll put the Ephesus tape in, he goes from Philippi, and eventually on his third missionary journey, he comes back to Ephesus, and he there in Ephesus preaches the gospel and stays there for 2 years and 3 months, and it becomes a center of Christianity. In fact, by the end of the first century, Jerusalem was no longer the center. Now it was Ephesus. And I want to show you some ruins that we shot on one of our journeys of Paul trips of the city of Ephesus. These ruins were uncovered just about 4 or 5 decades ago, and so up until that time, they were covered in dirt. And you'll see the temples built to the emperors. You'll see there was a house of prostitution there with signs directing you to it, all kinds of things. This is the great library of the ancient world. There were three great libraries, and this was one of them in Ephesus. And then you see the great amphitheater that seated tens of thousands of people, and it was there that in the book of Acts the apostles were taken and threatened to be killed because they were undermining the worship of the goddess Diana or Artemis in this town. And so this became the hub of Christianity. John is buried there. Luke is buried there. Some say Mary is buried there. And Paul spent 2 years and 3 months there. From there, in the end, the Christian gospel moved to the city of Rome. And when you get to the city of Rome, we find Paul was taken here to be put to death. Peter was put to death there. And both Peter and Paul were said to have been imprisoned in a prison, basically a dungeon. And if you go to this place, we took some of you there a few years ago, there is a manhole, and the manhole was lifted up, and the apostles were dropped down through that hole into a cave where they were left. And then they were pulled out when it was time for their trial. And you can imagine Timothy or others sitting up on top of that manhole as Paul's dictating letters to them, perhaps his last letter, not dictated by Timothy, but to Timothy, 2 Timothy, from this place. And you'll see the cave here. This really is the prison cell. And at the front, there's an altar with an upside-down cross reminding us of Peter's crucifixion upside down. All right. Now, you've seen the New Testament in photographs and geography. I want to end this way with just a 2-minute summary of the New Testament. What is the New Testament? Why should we read it? The New Testament, in the end, is the story of Jesus Christ. It is a story of God's love for humankind. It is a story of the brokenness of this world and the evil and the tragedy and the suffering we often see here and God's response to it. God saw all that was evil in our world. God saw our own suffering and our own struggling with death and our struggling with sin. And he didn't choose to leave us alone, but instead God chose to walk among us in human flesh. He chose to show us the way, the truth, and the life, to teach us by his words and by his example who he is and what he wants for us. He came to lead a revolution not with arms, but a revolution of the heart, where he would call people to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love their neighbors as they love themselves, where he would tell them the way of life is not found in violence and vengeance. It's found in forgiveness and mercy. It's found in loving not only your neighbor, but even loving your enemy. It's found in seeing people who are hurting and showing compassion, and it's found in humility, not in pridefulness. And in your willingness to lay down your life for others. And then he modeled that for them by suffering and taking all the pain that he could upon himself, by suffering as a lamb for the sins of the world on the cross. But in the end, by letting them know in clear and conclusive ways that evil and sin and suffering and even death will never be the final word, because on the third day he was raised from the dead. The gospel writer John in John 3:16, a verse many of you know, captures and summarizes what the New Testament teaches. What does it say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the overarching message of the New Testament. Or one of the great theologians, Karl Barth of the last century, said, I can summarize the New Testament in one phrase, or the gospel in one phrase. He says, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. The rest of the epistles try to help us understand how we live that out. The book of Revelation says no matter how dark things may be, there's going to be in the end a reckoning day, and the Lord himself will come back and he'll make all things right. And that's a word we need to hear on weeks like this. When we watch and we see violence overtaking communities, senseless violence seems to have no meaning, demonstrating the brokenness in our world. We watch what happens in other parts of the world where violence is unleashed in war-torn countries. And in all of that, we recognize the Bible portrays this. It says there's a brokenness, and the Lord himself suffered under the hands of those who were willing to perpetrate this kind of crime. But in the end, that is never the final word. God loves humankind. He has a purpose and plan for humanity. He suffers and dies for our sins and our salvation, and he's raised up to give us hope. And that leads me to this closing story. This week on Thursday, I received a call that one of our members, one of our saints here at the church, Helen Blackburn, was not doing well. She was in the hospital, and she had double pneumonia. You've probably met Helen without even knowing it. Helen works the narthex. She's one of our red coaters. She's here quite frequently. She works our conferences. She goes monthly to the nursing homes to visit those in the nursing homes. She devoted her life to working with special needs children in the Shawnee Mission School District, and she was a great leader in that area until 9 years ago. She retired, and at that point, she became very active in our congregation. And she took every disciple Bible study there was to take. She was in small groups. She was in Sunday school. She was at the nursing home. She was here. If there was a need, Helen Blackburn signed up to meet that need. I went to the hospital on Thursday night then to see her. I wanted to honor what she had done here, and I knew that she might not live much longer. Her kidneys were now failing by Thursday evening. And I stopped in, and her face lit up. She had an oxygen mask on, and I said, "Helen, it's so good to see you." And as weak as she was, she pulled her oxygen mask down, and she said, "Pastor, it's so good to see you." And I said, "Helen, I'm sorry that this is what's happening right now, and I know you belong to the Lord." And she said, "Pastor Adam, I'm ready. I'm ready. It's okay." I said, "Can we share some scripture together?" I said, "Listening to you, it reminds me. You remember how in Philippians, the Apostle Paul," and of course she remembered this, "you remember how Philippians, the Apostle Paul says, you know what, I can't decide whether I want to live longer or whether I want to die and see the Lord. He was in prison waiting his execution. And he said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain." I said, "Helen, you remind me of the Apostle Paul." So I remember how Jesus said to his disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither be afraid. In my Father's house are many rooms." I began to read to her from the Psalms about how God has care for us and he watches over us and he sets us aside for him. And I hear her say in the oxygen mask, "Oh, yes, Lord, yes." I anoint her head with oil and we pray together, having shared the scriptures that were such a part of her life. And at 3:00 the next morning, she passed away. Now, yesterday, I went to meet with her sister Dorothy and her nieces and nephews, and I'm preparing for the service tomorrow at 12:30 in the chapel. And I said, "Well, tell me about Helen." And one of the things Dorothy did, she said, "I want to show you something." And she went and she got this notebook. You may recognize it. This is where we put our sermon notes and study guides. And she had one of these notebooks. And I opened it up. We distributed these beginning in 2005. We made them available. And almost every sermon note or study guide since that time is in here with her handwritten notes. And the study guides that she took the time to read in the scriptures. She loved to learn and study the word and read it. And then her sister Dorothy said this to me. She said, "Adam, I don't know if this is okay or not, but you know that pocket testament you gave us? Well, hers is really worn well." And she said, "I was thinking that maybe we'd put it in the casket with her so she could be buried with it. You think that'd be okay?" And I said, "I think that'd be great." Because this was the book that shaped her life. And that's my hope for you. I hope someday when some pastor is preparing your funeral, that one of your family members would say, "Do you think it'd be okay if we buried her or him with their pocket testament? Because they read this book constantly, they meditated on its words, and they lived by it." That's my hope and prayer for you. Let's pray. Thank you, O God, for the words of Scripture. We remember what the Apostle Peter has taught us, that we're to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and that one of the primary ways that we do that is by opening up your word. I pray, O God, for this congregation, as their senior pastor, that you, by your Spirit, would put in their hearts a deep desire to open up the scriptures and read. And when they read, they might learn with their minds, they might serve with their hands, but ultimately they might know and love you with their hearts, hearing you speak to them. Help us be people of your book. In Jesus' name, amen.